Good evening, everyone. So glad you're here tonight, and I'm really excited about opening the book of Philippians with you, and I'll ask if you'll turn there with me to the first chapter of the book of Philippians, and we'll look tonight at the first couple of verses. We will take about 12 weeks to make our way through the book of Philippians. I believe it will be spiritually enriching for all of us, and it will, I pray, cause us to walk away from our study with a better understanding of the book as a whole, the letter as a whole, the epistle as a whole, what Paul meant to communicate as a whole message. And I think that will bless us. I pray that it will. Tonight we'll look at just chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, did you all have really good English teachers like I did as a kid? I mean, I remember my English teachers. We thought at the time that they were particular, and they were, but I am so glad that they were, because they made big deals out of things that we didn't think were big deals, only to find out later on they were big deals. You know what I mean? Like how to address a letter. Do you remember your English teacher making a big deal teaching you the difference between a comma and a colon? When you're writing a letter, you know, the comma may be for a friend, but the colon for important correspondence, to show respect, those kinds of things. Now, I'll admit, I was a bit of a nerd. Anybody else a bit of a nerd? You're going to fire me when you hear this. I liked diagramming sentences. Isn't that disgusting? I liked, anybody else warped like I am? Okay, I liked that stuff. And now I'm kind of glad I did, because it causes you to look down and recognize that there really isn't a wasted word on the page. There really isn't a wasted term or phrase. Even the order of the words matters, does it not? And so let's just look at these two verses, and tonight, I pray that they will come to life as God's Word is preached. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greeting. That is the dear church moment in the letter, right? And there is so much in that that we're going to spend our time tonight unpacking it and delighting in it. I believe it is overflowing with significance for the church today. The Apostle Paul writes this epistle, he writes this letter from prison, probably in Rome in about AD 60. Paul indicates his imprisonment, lest we have any doubt, no fewer than four times in chapter 1 alone. So with no other evidence, we know where he is. He is imprisoned. And this is likely Paul's final imprisonment before his martyrdom under Nero that would happen just a few years after this writing. Paul may have been released from this imprisonment, a possibility that Paul entertains throughout the letter, only to be rearrested and executed shortly thereafter. We cannot know all the precise details with absolute certainty. What we can know is that Paul had an amazing attitude in jail. Did he not? That really is the thrust of what we feel when we read the book of Philippians. In the face of trials and suffering, something can happen in me that causes my soul to transcend all those experiences and worship Christ anyway. Right? Have you ever worshiped Christ anyway? Sometimes it's great just to worship Christ anyway. And that is what we see Paul modeling for us. Dr. John MacArthur in Southern California calls Philippians the epistle of joy. And you can see why he would label it that, because joy seems so pervasive in Paul's soul as he writes these amazing words. And lots of scholars agree that if you have to boil down Philippians to a theme, joy is a good one to pick. And you'll see that as we make our way through all the verses. That being said, I'm not sure that, as I've done with Exodus so many times on Sunday mornings, I've kept reminding you, I've kept reminding myself, God with us. How many times have I said that in this Exodus series? God with us. God's never leaving us. God's never forsaking us. That really is an overarching theme in Exodus. I don't think it is as important that we find one theme in Philippians, because I believe this is a letter, and as such, Paul will take up a number of subjects, any of which would be meaningful and edifying to us to study and to make as the theme for that portion of the letter. William Hendrickson, who used to teach at Calvin Theological Seminary until 1952, actually said in his commentary that in order to construct a formal outline for Philippians, you may be hard-pressed, because it is a letter. And as such, it takes up a variety of themes and topics. And he said in that commentary that I was reading, what we have is a genuine letter from Paul to his beloved church at Philippi. And so the writer passes from one subject to another, just as we do today in writing, or we might say emailing our friends, right? What holds the subjects together is not necessarily a central theme, but the Spirit of God mirrored forth by means of a multitude of spiritual graces and virtues in the heart of the apostle, proclaiming throughout that between God, the apostle, and the believers at Philippi, there is a blessed bond of glorious fellowship. Let me say it more simply. Paul loved this church. You know what I mean? And they loved him. And that's the way it ought to be. There ought to be these bonds of love that mark and identify us as the church of the living God. And so in Philippians, I believe we'll be bolstered in our desire to pursue love in our church and in our witness to the watching world, seeing here how much tenderness and affection there is between Paul and these people. I want to give you three P words tonight. Words starting with the letter P, just to organize our thoughts. The first word being perspective. Well, let me go ahead and give you all three in case you're a note taker. You can have a bit of an outline, and then when we get there, I'll tell you. But the three words we're going to look at tonight from just these two verses are perspective, position, and profession. Perspective, position, and profession. Paul and Timothy, look at the text, servants of Christ Jesus. We're writing, Paul is writing, Timothy by my side. As you likely know, the Apostle Paul was a man given wholly over to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. A superstar, really, in religious credibility, right? Anybody would have agreed with that. But Paul debunked all of his human credentials, right? None of it matters except knowing Jesus Christ. None of it matters except knowing Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy is not regarded as a fellow writer of the epistle, but as Paul's fellow servant. Or maybe your English translation uses the word bondservant. He is Paul's fellow bondservant. The reason we know that Paul does not include Timothy as a co-writer is because from verse 3 onward, every pronoun is I and not we. If there were another we could wonder that maybe Paul is including Timothy as a co-writer of this work, but he is not. After verse 3, every pronoun is an I. Timothy may have been, we don't know for sure, but he may have been the secretary to whom Paul dictated the words that we're studying. And regarding this idea of a bondservant, regarding this idea of a servant by love, the meaning is a slave bonded to another out of affection and esteem. In that sense, they were sharers of this station in life. They were committed to Christ out of love. And isn't that what we're supposed to be? Bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here with Christ because we want to be here with Christ, right? We desire to be with Christ because we love Christ. We long to grow in our knowledge of who He is. Notice, Paul and Timothy are writing. They're writing as servants of Jesus Christ, and thus as servants of Christ's church. And to whom are they writing? to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. They're writing to all the saints. Paul is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Paul is writing a thank you, is he not? Do you remember Philippians from having studied it before? He is writing to thank those at Philippi in Macedonia for gifts that he received, remember, via Epaphroditus, whom we'll meet in chapter 2, from the Philippians. He is writing to say thank you. He has visited Philippi on more than one occasion. This is well attested in Acts 16 and in many of Paul's writings, especially 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul's first visit to Philippi, remember when Lydia and her household came to Christ? When Lydia and her household were saved? That landed the apostle in jail for his gospel preaching. So the Philippians are well acquainted with Paul. The Philippians in the Philippian church are well acquainted with their dear friend Paul and with the real life demands of the gospel. They are under no false belief that the gospel isn't going to cost us something to hold dearly to it. They know from watching Paul's life that there will be a price to pay. And it may have been that Paul included Timothy's name on this letter simply because Timothy is also well regarded by this church and loved by this church. We know that from the 16th chapter of Acts. He had been there when their church was founded. That's the perspective. That's the letter. That's who's writing it. That's to whom it's being written. Now let's look at the position of those who are receiving this amazing letter. When Paul writes to the saints, who is he talking about? Is he talking about people who are dead and have been declared saints by a church council? Absolutely not. He is talking about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look around the room tonight. You're looking at a bunch of saints, aren't you? You thought you were looking at a bunch of sinners, and in a sense you are. But you're also looking at a bunch of saints if we're in Christ, right? We're already saints. That's biblically who we are. That term adequately and rightly describes us. And so Paul is writing to all the church, all the Christian believers. That word saint means separated. It means unique. It means different. It means set apart. And that's our identity in Jesus, right? That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has bought us. He has claimed us. He has given us new life by His Spirit. He has made us born again into a living hope. He is sanctifying us and conforming us moment by moment to His own image, and He is moving us along the path of righteousness and holiness until we get all the way home to heaven, right? We are, though, already saints. Amen? We don't have to wait for somebody to declare us saints because the Lord Jesus has declared us such as believers in Him. We are saints. So, this church is getting a letter. This letter is going to all the church, to all the believers in Philippi. This was likely a predominantly Gentile congregation because there was, as far as we know, no synagogue in Philippi. But notice, Paul does not seem to be particularly concerned with ethnic origins now. What matters is in Christ, right? If you're in Christ and you're reading, this is for you, right? This is for you because that is the identity. That is the position that matters. That is the intended recipient of this letter. John MacArthur says in his commentary, quote, "We live in a sad world, a world of despair, depression, lack of fulfillment, and dissatisfaction. Man defines happiness as an attitude of satisfaction and delight based upon present circumstances. He relates happiness to happenings and happenstance. It is something that can't be planned or programmed, but biblical joy consists of the deep and abiding confidence that all is well regardless of circumstance and difficulty. It is something very different from worldly happiness. Biblical joy is always related to God and belongs only to those who are where? In Christ. It is the permanent possession of every believer, not a whimsical delight that comes and goes as chance offers it opportunity." Did you know that joy is our present opportunity, right? And our present possession. Joy. Paul's going to communicate that. It is not going to be depending on circumstances. And even in his own imprisonment, he is growing in his knowledge that the position that matters is the position in Jesus Christ. That is the identity that counts. That is the identity that gets us up in the morning, right? That's the identity that carries us along in three in the afternoon, right? We can make it till the evening news. Why? Because we are in Christ. And Christ is going to persevere through us. Christ is going to be persevering all the way through us. Paul and Timothy, back to the text, servants of Jesus Christ, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. With the overseers and deacons. Why doesn't Paul address all the church's leadership? Well, actually, he does. Because that is a mouthful of a statement. When you see the word overseer, I want you to think of a lot of synonymous terms. Elder, synonymous. Presbyter, synonymous. Bishop, synonymous. Pastor, synonymous. Shepherd, synonymous. The Bible uses all of those terms I just gave you virtually synonymously. Now, we like to have our pecking order, right? We like to have our hierarchy. But what I want you to see is that at the level of pastor, elder, shepherd, presbyter, bishop, it is all one office in the church, right? We as Baptists have a pretty good handle on this. We have a ways to go in our practical working it out, but we have a pretty good understanding that the Bible does not set forth an extensive hierarchy of offices in the local church or even beyond the local church. Think of these people as the pastors, plural, of the church. When the New Testament speaks of a pastor or a shepherd, it is most often actually a verb. Because what you do is pastor, right? What you do is shepherd. You shepherd people, right? You shepherd the sheep of Christ. That's what a pastor does. That's what an overseer does. That's what an elder does. That's what a presbyter does. That's what a bishop does. These are one office in the church. They shepherd Christ's flock. They guard the flock. They guard Christ's sheep. And they provide spiritual food. I was really blessed by that praise, by the way, thanking God for the sermons, because that's what I want to do. I want to feed good spiritual food. So when somebody says, I like the food, I'm like, yeah, I'll do it again next week, you know, because that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to provide good spiritual food so that your soul is fed, your heart is satisfied, and you're hungry for more the next time we have an opportunity to come together, right? That's my position. That is what I am supposed to do. But not just the overseers, the deacons are also addressed. When you see the word deacon, think servant, think minister, think of these terms as all simultaneously, and I do not mean when I call a deacon a servant, a derogatory slam in any way, shape, form, or fashion. That's what the word means. Every minister of Christ ought to consider himself, right, a minister, a servant of the church. It's not a derogatory slam, right? It just means it's not about me. Amen? It's about Christ. And I'm here in my office to serve the body of believers, not to throw my weight around or my authority around. We are servants of the church. Deacons specifically are servants of the church, and every pastor and every minister should regard himself as a servant of the church. The reason I'm laboring this point is because we need to understand that there really are only two offices in the church. There aren't 12, right? There are a lot of terms, but I'm simply making the case that there is the office of pastor, elder, and there is the office of deacon. And there aren't 52 others, right, with subcategories under all of those. When the Bible speaks of offices, it speaks of only two. And so Paul really is addressing everybody when he includes the overseers and he includes the deacons in the list of recipients of his letter. What does an overseer do? What does a pastor do? He serves the church by providing spiritual oversight and spiritual nurture and spiritual care. What does a deacon do, generally speaking? Now, I know that we have different days requiring different activities. But generally speaking, a deacon is meeting practical human needs all the way back to the 6th chapter of Acts. Remember, the church was growing and there were basic needs that weren't being met. And so the church had to identify deacons, lay hands on those deacons, consecrate those deacons to the work of ministry, that the effective functioning of the church should move on, because they were getting bogged down in doing things that needed to be done for people who were hungry, right? And nobody was praying anymore, and nobody had time to labor and study and preach the word. So there were others who were added to the leadership mix. What we have are two offices in the church that Christ has raised up that we might function effectively, that we might function joyfully, that we might function as one body, that we might function united, amen, one leadership team. How many of you want this church to be led by three different leadership teams at war with each other? Anybody think that's a good idea? Or three different leadership teams with three different ideas about what we ought to be doing? Anybody think that's a good idea? Right? That never works. We have to be one united leadership team, right? And one united body. And we can't settle for anything less. We need to pray our hearts out until the Lord gives us one heart and one mind for who we are to be, who we're supposed to be, what He's called us to do, where He's called us to go, and how He's called us to live, right? And we ought to count on the Holy Spirit to do that work in us and through us, and believe that He can and believe that He will. What I want you to do when it comes to understanding the polity, P-O-L-I-T-Y, of the church, the organizational structure of the church, is keep it as simple as you can after the order of the New Testament. Wouldn't that be a good idea? Man, can we complicate things. We can really complicate things. Like the little boy who came up front on a Sunday morning for the children's sermon. You know how some churches have children's sermons up front, and one of the pastors teaches a little lesson in the worship service and the kids go back to their seats? Well, this little boy comes up with all the kids and they're sitting there on the floor, and the pastor's giving an illustration, and he says, "What's brown and fuzzy and scurries up trees?" And no child says a word. "Come on, boys and girls, what's brown and furry and scurries up trees?" And nobody says a word. This little boy's waiting. He asks the question one more time, "Boys and girls, come on now, what's brown and fuzzy and scurries up trees?" And the little boy says, "It must be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me." Sometimes we make it so complicated, right? And the authority in the church, the pattern of leadership in the church, and the polity, to use that word that we toss around today, is rather simple. And Paul is saying here, I'm writing to all of you. I'm writing to those who provide spiritual oversight and care, who preach and teach the word, who love doctrine and exhort in sound doctrine, and do all those things related to more teaching kinds of functions, and those of you who love the sheep and meet their basic human needs. You're all important. You all serve the Lord in love. You serve together. And I'm writing the church. Every member of the church is a recipient of this letter. Now, you've heard of the term oxymoronic, right? That means it doesn't make sense, right? It has a built-in contradiction. I came up with a different word for tonight's sermon just to drive home the simplicity of the church structure of the New Testament. I've called it bibliomoronic, okay? It means an idea that we might have that doesn't make any sense because of the Bible, right? It would be a bibliomoronic idea of church leadership. I gave five examples in my own notes. Example number one, bibliomoronic idea number one. In other words, this is a bad idea. This doesn't make any sense. A pastor who doesn't like to teach or preach. That doesn't make any sense, right? It makes no sense at all, because the nature of what a pastor does is feed the sheep spiritual food, right? Now, I am going to be out of the country for one of these lessons, and out of the state for one of these lessons at a conference. So I was planning Philippians and planning all 12 weeks. I said, hey, Tommy, I need you to cover two of these Sunday nights. Tommy said, great. When do I preach and what do I preach? Isn't that great? That's the heart of Tommy. What if Tommy had said, yuck, I don't like preaching. I don't want to preach. That wouldn't make sense, would it? Because he's a shepherd of this flock. He is a pastor of this flock. He is a teacher of this flock. So he feeds this flock. Thankfully, that's where his heart is, right? That's what he wants to do. That's who he wants to be. So you're going to love his sermon so much, you're going to say, Charles, who by the time he's done with you? And that's okay, right? That's okay, because he is a shepherd and he wants to teach the Word of God. Bibliomoronic number two, a deacon on a power trip. Right? That doesn't make sense, does it? Deacons don't go on power trips because a deacon serves the body, right? A deacon serves the body in love. It is an office of inherent service. Bibliomoronic number three, a pastor who doesn't shepherd the flock, or a pastor who doesn't have authority to shepherd the flock. That would be like a citizen of the United States not regarded as an American. You know, it wouldn't make any sense because you have to shepherd to be a pastor. To pastor is to shepherd. Bibliomoronic, a pastor who doesn't like interacting with people, right? That doesn't make any sense. A pastor who doesn't like people ought not be a pastor, right? Because pastor's people stuff, right? Pastor is sheep stuff. Pastor is engaging. You might be teaching, but you better not hold yourself up in a back room 24/7 and never be with the people, right? This is about loving the people and serving the people and edifying the people and building the people. The people are the church, right? This is people business. There's a scholarly side of teaching, but heaven forbid it ever get all scholarly. That's not the church. No, we're in it together. We're growing together. We're rubbing against each other, even with friction and sparks someday, together, as God does this amazing work of grace among us. I put a pastor who likes studying but doesn't want to hear people's problems. You know, well, there's no such role. There's no such place. There's no such church. I put one more on my list, a deacon who thinks God helps those who help themselves. That wouldn't be a good idea either, would it? Because the deacon's always looking for ways that the church can meet human needs. Always looking for ways that we can love people where they are. Like an email that's been running around recently about how we can help people who can't walk very well and may need wheelchairs or motorized wheelchairs. I mean, we're just tossing things around and ideas around. How can we open up the doors of this church in such a way that when people walk in, they feel like, wow, these people love me. They're glad I'm here. They've noticed me. They care about me. And they're even meeting some of my basic needs. And let me tell you something. You're doing a pretty good job. Because the new people that I'm talking with, the new people that I'm interacting with are telling me they wouldn't leave me alone. They had to find out who I was, and I really appreciate that. That really blesses me that this church is reaching out in love. We're beginning to see God bring some of these folks back again another Sunday or another Sunday night or a week later or even a month later after they've tried a couple of other places, because there is some love happening at First Baptist Church. Would you agree? There's some love in this church, and I think the world is dying to see if anybody really loves them. And what else does Paul do here? He makes a profession, I believe. By profession, and I mean an avowal or a declaration, like we make a profession of faith. Paul is making a profession of faith, isn't he? Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is really wise on his part. Grace was the common greeting of the Greeks. Grace was the common greeting of the Greeks. Peace, shalom, was the common greeting of the Jews. Paul wisely is bringing all of that together. It is a standard greeting for Paul in some ways, but for Paul it is so much more than just
a greeting. It's so much more than love, comma, Charles, you know? Love, comma, Charles on everything. No, that doesn't mean anything if there's no real love, right? What does that love, comma, Charles mean, right? What does grace and peace mean? Paul is teaching here, even here, I believe, even before we get out of verse 2. When Paul speaks of grace, you know what he's meaning? He's meaning God's unmerited favor and kindness. May that grace mark the church. May that grace be in you. May that grace be for you. May that grace be through you. May that grace be in spite of you. May God's love and grace and unmerited favor and kindness percolate in and through the church. And peace is what grace produces. How are we going to have any peace without grace? We're not going to, right? Without grace, there's no peace. Because without grace, we're at war with God. But when the war with God has been snuffed out, we have peace with God. And what does that enable? Peace between and among us. Isn't that an amazing thought? Where there is grace, there is the potential for peace, right? Where there is grace, where that vertical relationship is rightly aligned, then there is the potential for those horizontal relationships to be where they ought to be and how they ought to be. Peace is what God's grace produces. Peace flows from grace. We have peace with each other only when we have peace with God. And the only way we have peace with God is to receive His grace. There's no other way to know peace with God than to receive His grace. Now, this did not come out of a vacuum. This did not come out of some boring seminary class or some place in Paul's life where he read it in a book. This came from real life. This came from real experience. This came from real suffering. This came from real trials. Have you noticed that's how God's teaching us too? Right? We wanted it in pill form, right? We wanted to drive through the Walgreens pharmacy there and say, hey, give me some grace, right? That's not generally how God dispenses, is it? There'd be a long line at the Walgreens pharmacy, right? No, it doesn't usually come via pill. It comes via life. And Paul is learning this, even in prison. And he's passing along this joy that he can barely contain, even though incarcerated unfairly. Now, if we were incarcerated unfairly, the first thing we'd probably do is spend 24/7 after 24/7 after 24/7 trying to get a better lawyer, right? Get me out of here. I can't do anything in here. And Paul's figured out that he can, because Christ is doing it in him and through him. The book of Acts tells us that Paul was falsely accused and held without trial in Caesarea for 2 years. Then an assassination plot was discovered. At that point, Paul wisely exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed his case to Caesar. On the way to Rome, he flew first class on a 747. Is that what the Bible says? Now, that didn't go so well either, did it? On the way to Rome, he survived a fierce storm. We might say barely survived. He survived a shipwreck. Other than that, it was hunky-dory, right? It was rough. It was rough in the beginning. It was rough in the middle. And it was rough toward the end, right? But it was grace. It was all God's plan. So he arrived after this saga on the Mediterranean Sea in Rome. He was warmly greeted and he visited with his friends. There was some kind of house arrest. We don't know all the details, but there was some kind of incarceration. And everybody was happy with Paul and his preaching and teaching forever and ever. Amen. Is that what the Bible says? No, there was still trouble. Right? Even after all of that, there was difficulty. There was that warm reception, but not everybody liked Paul. Not everybody was happy with Paul. Some of the believers criticized Paul. Some of the believers attacked Paul. And these hurts by his fellow Christians were never easy. May I say that to you? I'm sure you would agree. It never feels good when another believer bops us between the eyes, does it? And it happens in real life. But it always hurts. And I believe Paul was such a lover of people that it hurt him every time it happened. But he began to notice God doing something in his soul that carried him through even the worst of times and allowed the worst of times sometimes to end up being the best of times
because this joy that couldn't be quenched would break out in him over and over again. You're going to have your hurts too. If we're going to learn to love each other, if we're going to learn to love this world and love the lost and love those who hate our gospel and love those who can't stand the fact that we talk about Jesus and His grace, we're going to be hurt. We're going to misunderstand each other. And we're going to look at each other goofy some days, and we're going to just step on each other's nerves because we're different personalities and different temperaments. We have different backgrounds, and some days we're not feeling so well, and it doesn't have anything to do with you, but I'm just having a cruddy day, and then you think it's about you, and you're having a cruddy day the next day, and I think it's about me, and then we get this little cruddy thing going back and forth, and it hurts. But what I want you to know is that it's worth pursuing grace and peace anyway. Keep pursuing them. Amen? Keep on keeping on. It is worth it. Because what God is doing in us ultimately can't be quenched. What God is producing in us is of eternal value and of an eternal nature. And that perseverance that He's building in us, that joy even in suffering that He's building with us, that gladness even when they revile us and turn on us because of service for Christ, is doing something that is eternally significant, and we will carry into heaven with us, and it will make a difference forever and ever and ever. You excited about this book? It is an amazing book. I promise you, if you take it seriously, it will change your life. I'm praying that it changes mine. Would you pray that with me? Father God, we pray that our hearts will be changed by Philippians, that our lives and ministries and church will be changed by Philippians, and that You will light us up with all these great truths and give us hunger and thirst for righteousness and joy in our Savior. We're so glad He died for us. We're so glad that Your Son made peace a reality between us and You, that, Lord, we can barely keep it in. When something goes a little askew in terms of a relationship here, help us to keep it in proper perspective, to lay it at the foot of the cross, and to move on by grace through faith. For we ask it in the strong and living name of Jesus, and the whole church said, Amen.